Good morning. Welcome. That was just to wake you up, I guess. This is that in-between week between Christmas and the end of the year, and everybody's exhausted, but probably wearing new clothes. So it kind of all balances out. But we're glad to see you here this morning. If you're a guest, we're glad you made it in this morning. If you're visiting relatives or whatever the case may be, we're glad you chose Fairway. My name is Scott West, and I'm one of a crew of elders here that try to lead and guide the church. And when we are preaching on Sunday mornings, at least I am, going through the book of Romans. Occasionally we let one of the other elders preach, and they preach on whatever they want. But when I'm up here, our diet is going to be Paul's letter to the Romans. It's been that way for a while now, and it looks like it'll continue for a bit. We're in chapter 11. And we're going to do four verses this morning, so we're going fast. Verses 7 through 10, what we'll cover. Romans chapter 11, verses 7 through 10, say this. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Those are very interesting verses, aren't they? I think before we jump in here, we probably need to review some things, things that we know, things that we confess to be true. The first thing I believe we need to confess is we believe that the Word of God is true, perfectly true. And that's not just me, it's not even this church. Our denomination affirms this. It's part of our statement of faith. It is the number one item in our statement of faith in the Baptist Faith and Message. It's titled The Scriptures, and it says this. I can't think of a time I've ever read from the Baptist Faith and Message in a sermon before, so here we go. The Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us and therefore is and will remain to the very end of the world the true center of the Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. End quote. So the first thing we need to remember is that the book of Romans, which we're studying, is, quote, totally true and trustworthy, unquote. Next, I think we need to agree that the book of Romans is actually a letter. Paul is writing a letter, it says in chapter 1, verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. So when we study things like this, the study of logic and language are closely intertwined, and we need to understand what we're looking at so that we might properly understand it. This letter contains many types of language, and that's important for us to understand. It includes personal statements in it, like a greeting and its closing. It includes things like emotive language when Paul issues his great doxologies, offering praise and glory to God. It contains questions. Our passage today begins with a question. I believe it says, what then? It also contains teaching, Paul's letter. In fact, I would say that the main purpose of the letter is to teach the believers in Rome initially, and of course, by extension, to teach all of us. So, if we believe that the Bible is true, and if we believe that this letter to the Romans is included in the Bible, then we must believe that this letter of Paul to the Romans is true and without error. And if Paul uses this letter to teach, then the teaching must also be true. So as we look at difficult teachings like today's, the question is not whether or not they are true. The people that propose issues like that are people who do not believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. And they'll tell you that. So we can't really freely decide, well, Paul's teaching on that's just not true. The question is merely our ability or our willingness to understand them and to accept them. That's why we spend our whole life striving to understand the Bible better. Sometimes just a casual reading will not do it. It takes careful study. So the issue is whether we understand it, whether we're willing to accept it. So I hope we'll keep these propositions in mind as we continue the study of this great book. I saw a video this week, which I think these are funny. I was raised for about the last 35 years on the teachings of Dr. R.C. Sproul, who generally speaking is not a funny man, except when he's not trying to be funny. He was on a roundtable discussion with several pastors of other denominations, and he was asked, or the group of men was asked, how do we reconcile these differences that we have? Differences, for example, in the area of baptism. Dr. Sproul is a Presbyterian. There were Baptists on the panel. Clearly, disagreement exists there on baptism. How do we reconcile those differences? How do we reconcile differences in eschatology? Dr. Sproul believes in covenant theology. John MacArthur, who was also on the panel, is pretty much a dispensationalist. They're going to disagree on many theological issues there, including eschatology. So how do we reconcile these issues? And they were all sitting in kind of easy chairs, and Dr. Sproul just said, well, when it comes to these disagreements, they will remain until one side sort of comes to their senses and changes their mind and comes over to the other side. And then he leans back in his chair and he says, I just want you to know I'm willing to wait. And I thought that was just hilarious. And of course, he's not trying to be funny, I don't think, because he didn't laugh. But that's kind of the way I feel. You can disagree with me. It doesn't matter. I'll wait. I'm patient, if nothing else. But the topics we're looking at today, if we're not careful, will cause disagreements between brothers, and we cannot allow disagreement to turn into division. And so that's why I opened with the statement of what we already confess to be true. That is our statement of faith. If you joined this church, you were given a copy of that and asked to agree with it, the Baptist Faith and Message. So Paul has been pursuing the teaching of the gospel in Romans, and he's been doing it really with relentless and, in my view, irrefutable logic. He does it with arguments, not with emotion. And so it's time to sum up some of that teaching. A good teacher knows that when they've gotten to a certain level of information that's been given, they need to go back and review, give a summary. And Paul was a very good teacher. And he seems to have been aware that there was a need for a summary at this point in his letter, because that's what today's passage is all about. Verses 7 through 10 are a summing up of what Paul has taught in chapters 9, 10, and 11. So what has he written? Well, the first thing he wrote about, which causes the hackles on the back of people's neck to go up a little bit, is election. He introduced that subject in chapter 9. And he taught that God's purposes in election have not failed, even though the great majority of Jews had not believed in him. Those whom God had elected to salvation beforehand, nevertheless, were being saved. Later, in chapter 11, he provided examples of what he was talking about. We looked at these just a few weeks ago. He opened with himself. He was a Jew, and yet he had accepted Christ. So the purposes of Christ in redeeming the Jews could not have failed totally. And then even more recently, he used the example of the 7,000, the remnant that he told Elijah about. So first we have that teaching. Second, in case that wasn't difficult enough, he began his teaching of reprobation. Reprobation is that doctrine that God passes over those who are not saved, declining to elect them to salvation. And this is covered in chapter 10. He goes to great lengths to tell us that this doctrine does not eliminate the guilt of those who are passed by. That we as sinners continue to be responsible for our own actions, including our unbelief. And it is for those sinful acts that we are judged. The third thing he covered was that he covered the reason for man's rejection of the gospel. And he uses the Jews as an example because he's really discussing the fate of the Jewish people, unbelieving Israel, in these chapters. But it's the same for everyone who is apart from Christ. People reject the gospel because they want to establish their own righteousness. They will not submit to the righteousness that comes from God. They think their own works are sufficient, or should be. You can find Paul's discussion of this in chapter 10. The fourth thing he teaches is that what has happened historically and the fact that Israel rejected God was foretold by God in centuries past. It was no surprise to God, and it was not in any way the cause of a departure from his plan. In Romans chapter 9, Paul uses four separate Old Testament quotations to prove his point. He quotes from Hosea 2 times and from Isaiah 2 times. And I know this is a quick overview. You can go back to those sermons, or you can just find study material on these chapters and you'll see all of this. In Romans 11, which is today's passage, verses 8 through 10 specifically, he gives 2 more. Those are quotes from Deuteronomy and Isaiah in verse 8. And in verses 9 and 10, he quotes from Psalm chapter 69. But Paul's summaries are oftentimes more than just summaries. He adds information there. He takes his argument just a little bit further. And so today's text really has the effect of highlighting for us the doctrine of election, which is where he started all of this. So let's look at the text again. You'll notice he opens with a question: what then? He's just finished talking about grace, remember? So what about Israel? You've been talking about grace. What then? And then he gives his proposition, the thing he wants us to learn. It's a statement of fact. He says, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. And then he gives another one. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. That's his teaching, that one verse. The next verses are to support it. He gives quotations from the Old Testament. He says, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, this is the Psalm 69 portion, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. One commentator I read says this, what is the result of all that the apostle has been saying? It is this. Israel as a nation hath not obtained righteousness of which it was in search. You can go back and look at chapter 9, verse 31. It says that exactly. But the election among them, the chosen remnant reserved by God, spoken of above, hath obtained it. He then asks very suggestively, can anything more expressly affirm the doctrine of election? Now you may have noticed in that quote, this is a summary of verse 7, of course, that the commentator used the word election rather than the word elect. And let me read that quote to you again, just so you'll remember. He is talking about the nation hath not obtained righteousness of which it was in search, but the election among them, the chosen remnant reserved by God, spoken of above, hath obtained it. So he's really speaking here from the King James Version of the Bible, which, you know, we use the English Standard Version in here most of the time, but the older version says, the election hath obtained it. But this is not just a matter of translations. The facts are that the Greek uses the word election, ekloge. It means divine selection. It doesn't really use the word elect. And this is the only time in the entire New Testament in which Paul departs from his regular usage of the word elect to use the word election. Well, is there a reason for this? You know, I've read this term so many times in commentaries and in Scripture that it doesn't really seem to have much of a difference to me. Election just seems a little more old-fashioned when you refer to a group of people as the election rather than the elect. But it is stated that this points more strongly, the use of the word election points more strongly than the word elect to the body of the redeemed, to the actual people whom God has chosen. And that's Paul's point here. If he had written only that the elect obtained it, which is, of course, what the English Standard Version says and most other versions as well, the word might be seen as suggesting that salvation was something that the elect were themselves able to achieve. Now, I personally don't see that. When I see the word elect, I don't think of them as having achieved something of themselves. However, I guess there are people who might. When he says the election obtained it, it is clear they obtained it only because God first gave it to them. Now, if you've been here for very many of these sermons, you know, and I'll repeat it again as I have many times, salvation is not something we can earn ourselves. Whether you carry the English Standard Version like I do, and it says the word elect, or whether you carry the King James Version, or even more impressively, if you carry the Greek New Testament, and it says election, it doesn't matter which one you carry. The truth is the same. Salvation is not something that any of us can earn ourselves. Salvation is entirely of grace. That's in verse 6. We covered that last week in our Christmas message out of Romans 11. In fact, when we take verses 6 and 7 together, if you read verse 6 last week about it being of grace. And if it was of works, then grace wouldn't be grace. And then you read today's passage emphasizing election. You can say that grace is election. Without God choosing people, where is the grace? And of course, election is grace. There cannot be a choosing of anyone without the grace of God. They go together. Without one, you don't have the other. But there's another thing we have to have in order to have election. And that is reprobation. That passing over of those who are not chosen. And these verses are particularly strong in reinforcing this teaching. That's why we introduced the sermon the way we did. You can struggle with this. You can have trouble with it when it comes to understanding. But you cannot just say that it is not true. So let's do a little bit of review ourselves. I talked about this, the difference between election and reprobation, back months and months ago. And I'm going to do it again because this matter is genuinely disturbing to some people. I don't mean to minimize how this affects people. The question I asked then, and I'll ask again, is, are the actions by God that are involved in these two doctrines, are they to be thought of in exactly the same sense? Are they equally ultimate? That is, does God determine the destinies of individuals in exactly the same way? So that without any consideration of what they might do or have done, he assigns one to heaven and one to hell. Is that the way God operates? We know that he does that in the case of those who are being saved, because we've been told that election has no basis in any good or seen or foreseen good in those who are elected. It is by grace alone. We saw this last week in Romans 11:6. The whole message was about grace. The question is whether this can be said of the reprobate as well. That is, that God has consigned them to hell apart from anything they've done, apart from their deserving it. Is that what you believe about reprobation? Because if it is, I agree with you, that's disturbing. Here are some important distinctions that I think we have to make. First of all, election and reprobation are similar in a couple of ways. Both originate in the eternal counsels or the eternal will of God rather than in the will of man. Okay? So both originate in the mind and the good pleasure of God. The second thing they have in common is both had the glory of God as their objective. There is no reason for God to save you than to glorify his name. But election and reprobation are also different in a couple of ways. Here are two important points of difference. First, when we refer to reprobation, we refer to them being passed over. You may have heard me mention that earlier. That is the wording used in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which, don't let that alarm you. It is another conservative Christian statement of faith. It's been adopted by most Presbyterian churches. We opened with the Baptist Faith and Message, so if we're going to quote from one, it ought to be fair to quote from another, if we believe them to be equally accurate. It refers to being passed by. Some will argue that the ultimate effect is the same. Call it whatever you want, but they're still ordaining some individual to condemnation. While that is true in the ultimate effect, there is nevertheless a major difference, and that difference is the cause. The cause. The reason why some believe the gospel and are saved by it is because God intervenes in their life to bring them to faith. He does this by the new birth, what we call regeneration. Scripture says we are dead in our sin. Christ intervenes and through regeneration gives us a new heart that allows us to choose him. God intervenes in the lives of dead sinners, causes them to believe. But those who are lost are not made to disbelieve by God. They do it all by themselves. To ordain their end, God simply needs to withhold that special saving grace that he gives to the elect. So there's difference there. We talk about it as being passed by. The second difference when we speak of reprobation is that we speak of God's ordaining the lost to dishonor and wrath for their sin. You can find this wording in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. And that's important as well because it makes reprobation the opposite of an arbitrary action. God is not arbitrary. He is not capricious in his decisions. The lost are not lost because God merely consigns them to it, but rather as righteous judgment for their wrongdoing. Of course, the most important thing I think we can say about these doctrines is they are both taught throughout the Bible. They are therefore to be believed by all who accept the Bible as God's revelation, whether we understand them well or not. And again, our task is to study to show ourselves approved. We study these to better understand them. We don't just reject them out of hand. We really don't have that freedom. When we studied these last, which was again many months ago, I read you several verses, and these are just general verses I can throw out that include this doctrine, just in case you think it's made up by man. It is not. It is contained in Holy Scripture. So I'm going to go through these very quickly, and we're not going to teach on every one of them. I just want you to hear them. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." John 12, verses 39 and 40. "Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" John 13, 18. "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled." Here he's talking about the betrayal of Judas. Quote, "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me," unquote. John 17, 12. "While I was with them," he's talking about his disciples, "I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." Jude 4. "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." So those are just a few examples. The clearest texts about election and reprobation are found in Romans chapter 9, where Paul uses the word hate. Remember? He used that of Esau. He said, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Verse 13. Many people really struggle with that verse. And he used the word harden of Pharaoh. Remember, he said, therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. That's verse 18. So Romans chapter 9 is the most forceful statement regarding reprobation in the entire Bible. So I said earlier that these summaries, like in today's passage, always seem to carry the arguments a bit further. So at this point, I want you to see another way in which these verses carry the argument further. First, I want to read those verses out of Romans 9 again. This is verse 13. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And then in verse 18, he says, so then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So when we compare those verses from chapter 9 with the verses today, we learn something very interesting. In chapter 9, the verses we just read, who was Paul using as an illustration of reprobation? This is not a trick question. The first one is Esau. Esau was the father of the Edomites. The second person was Pharaoh, who was the nation of Israel's great enemy. Paul wrote that he hated Esau and that he hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so he did. No Jew would doubt that. Neither Esau nor Pharaoh was among the elect people of God. But here's the striking thing. In Romans 11, Paul is not writing about non-Jews. He's not writing about Edomites and Egyptians. He's writing about Israel, which means that he's applying the doctrine of reprobation to those who are the chosen people of God. What is more, he is saying that even those things that should have been a blessing to them, remember we went over these at the start of Romans 9, stuff like their adoption as sons, the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises, the patriarchs, all of those things given to Israel as blessings have become, in here in chapter 11, verse 9, a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them in their unregenerate state. This is a critical point I think we should understand today. It means that if the blessings of God are misused, and friend, they are always misused unless we use them to lead us to faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. If the blessings of God are misused, they will inevitably harden our hearts, propel us into further sins, and eventually lead us to even greater judgment. We can see a very powerful statement of this at the very end of the Old Testament. It's in the book of Malachi. Those were really bad days, the days of Malachi. The people, led by their priests, were very far from God. They were so far from God that when he sent Malachi to rebuke them, their response was really to argue. It was one of just hostile surprise and confrontation. And the verses are like this. First, God opened by saying, how I've loved you. And in verse 2 of chapter 1, they say, how have you loved us? Then he says that they, the people, have despised his name and have polluted his name. And in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, it says, but you say, how have we despised your name? And how have we polluted you? They're arguing. Later in chapter 2, they say, how have we wearied him? After God told them that they had wearied him as God. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 3, but you say, how shall we return, and how have we robbed you? And finally in verse 13, They say, how have we spoken against you? They are contradicting everything that Malachi told them. Basically, no, we didn't. Name it. How do we do that? Now, the priests were chiefly to blame for this attitude, and so the strongest judgments were pronounced against them. In chapter 2, verse 2 of Malachi, it says this, if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Very sober words. When we talk about our blessings turning to curses. And I think this is where this summary of Paul's teaching comes home quite forcefully to us. If individual Jews, chosen as a nation, missed salvation because of their rejection of Christ, and as a result, if the blessings of God that had been given to them became a curse, it's entirely possible, in fact, I would say it's probable, that many sitting in the evangelical churches of America are also missing salvation because of their failure to trust Jesus, and that their blessings have become curses too. I mean, do you understand that? It means that if you will not allow the good things we enjoy as Christian people to lead you to Christ, which is what God has given them to us for, they will be worse than worthless to you. They will actually be harmful and propel you into even greater spiritual stupor, as in today's passage, hardness of heart and sin. Well, let me, as I close, go over just a few examples of these blessings I'm talking about that apply to us as Christians today. The first is baptism. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward spiritual union with Jesus Christ. It's meant to strengthen our faith by making this inward reality more palpable to us, more easily seen and understood. But countless allegedly Christian people trusted the outward sign without the inward commitment. They have judged themselves to be saved without any true following after Jesus Christ. Therefore, the very thing that should have been an instruction and blessing has become a false ground of hope. I had a young man come into my office this week, just last week, 7 years old. Said he wanted to be baptized. His father's main concern was that this would become some kind of false hope of salvation, that he didn't fully understand everything right now. And so I went over very carefully with this young man, and I said, are you saved by being baptized? And he said, no, you're not saved by getting baptized. You get baptized because you're saved. This young man understood this truth. He understood that this outward sign is only valuable to us when the inward change has taken place. So baptism is the first. Second thing, the second blessing that can become a curse is the Lord's Supper, communion. There are entire branches of the church today that teach somehow that grace is imparted in the physical partaking of the elements, so that the physical act by itself conveys salvation. But the reality is not physical. The reality of the Lord's Supper, it is meant to show us the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and it is to lead us to trust Him and place our faith on Him, not in the ceremony. If we don't trust Christ, the sacrament, which is intended to do us good, actually becomes a curse for us. We can become superstitious about it. We can even become pagan in how we see it. The third blessing that can become a curse is material possessions. I don't really need to elaborate on this much. Money and other material goods are from God. But they are dangerous, particularly when we possess them in abundance. They should lead us to God in gratitude. More often, they lead us from Him. Finally, the fourth thing is the Lord's Day. This year, just a few weeks ago, the United States observed the 84th anniversary of the bombing of Pearl Harbor by the Japanese. And of course, you know the history. It brought America into World War II. It really altered the course of history. It was a terrible disaster for this country. It crippled the Pacific Fleet at that time, and it claimed 2,403 lives. The bombing took place on Sunday morning, December 7th, 1941. What is not so well known is that after the defeat of Japan in 1945, General Douglas MacArthur took control of the archives of the Japanese War Department, and he set translators to work on all of these papers. And they discovered that in the years prior to the war, the Japanese had sent professors to the United States to study our national character, to determine at what point and in what manner we would be the most vulnerable to attack. Their combined reports judge this. Our guard would be the lowest on a Sunday morning following a Friday in which both the Army and the Navy had a payday. So you can imagine, especially if you served in the Army or the Navy, I suppose the Air Force would be the same, what happens the weekend after payday? And then what that results in on a Sunday morning. And that is precisely what December 7th, 1941 was. Look, I'm not blaming the attack on the naval personnel there. This is just what the Japanese used to decide when to attack. In earlier years, Sundays were sacred days of rest and worship for the majority of Americans. And even those who were not Christians respected the day. But that changed sometime. And by the winter of 1941, it had obviously changed. Our day of national blessing had become a national hangover. And God turned this former blessing into a curse. That weekend at Pearl Harbor was a debasement of vast proportions. We were unprepared and unable to meet the Japanese attack when it came. And I must say this, as terrible as that destruction was at Pearl Harbor, it was only physical and temporal. And it's now long past, and it does not begin to compare with the spiritual condemnation that one single soul will face. I'm going to ask our musicians to return to the stage. Now, there are probably some people in here who are taking this in an entirely mistaken fashion, this whole message. You stopped following me after my review of election and reprobation, and you're now wondering, what difference does this all make? Especially if election is true, if I'm not among that number, what difference does it make? That's a reasonable question. But it's a useless one because we don't know in advance who the elect or the reprobate are. It's something hidden in the eternal counsels of God, in His will. Yet there is a way to find out if you're among the elect. And that is to turn from your sin and to put your trust and your confidence in Jesus Christ. That's what the elect do. If you will not have Jesus Christ as your Savior, then even this clear summary today by Paul will become a curse for you. You'll use it as an excuse to move even further away from Jesus and from salvation. You should not do that. Instead, you should allow Paul's teaching today to bring you to Christ. And then, rather than a curse, you'll find his teaching to be a blessing. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning, even for difficult passages like this, how they reinforce doctrines like your sovereignty and your grace. I pray that we as your people would strive to better understand these complex principles, that we would seek you in prayer for wisdom, because your word promises that when we lack it, all we have to do is ask for it. So I pray that we would do that, that we would ask you to reveal to us more clearly these teachings from your word. I pray that you would guard us from division, from meaningless quarrels, debates, arguments. I pray that you would bring us together to worship the God of divine grace. We pray this in Jesus' name.